When a man gets filled with the Spirit of God, something happens internally to his character. And with true biblical revival in the local church, the church comes back to being like God. The order of God comes to the local church. It's going to come to the ministry, the order of God. If the Spirit of God is working this church, I can assure you the ministry in this church, it's going to be moving back to what God says about ministry. And it's the same about homes and families and your individual lives. If the Spirit of God is working here, there is going to be an influence in this house saying, come back to being a real woman of God. Come back to being a real man of God. Come back to being a young person that the Bible speaks about. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. But the aged men, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, or the older women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What a reason. Verse 6, young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Titus chapter 2. And in this chapter, and this is Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ teaching the word, and he lays out a distinction here. He teaches what an older man is meant to be, what an older woman is to be, what a younger man is to be, what a younger woman is to be. So it's very right that we break this up. And it's not that all these instructions are only for older men and not for the rest of the body of Christ. No. But it is that God does speak very specific things to you at certain stages in your life and your growth. There is some things he says to a woman he doesn't say to a man. And some things he says to a man that he doesn't say to a woman. We know that the whole revelation of Scripture is for both. But there's certain things that are weaknesses in a woman. Remember when we dealt with women about their various cycles and their emotional, I won't say instability, lest they get in trouble. But there's all the various instructions. God gives some instructions to women he doesn't to men. And he does to men that he doesn't to women. And we need to hunger and thirst after these things. We want to know. I want to know what a man is meant to be. And unless I go to Scripture, I'm going to be molded by the world, or molded by those around me, or molded by what teachers and television say, or some great preacher says. But we're to come back to this divine revelation. This book says what a real woman is to be. And if you're a woman, you're meant to study that each year. Since the last time that we taught him what a woman is to be, I tell you, we ought to be giving ourselves to understand. I want to function as a New Testament woman in the church, in the home, in the workplace, whatever aspect it is. I want to be the woman that God has called me to be. But so also for the man. I want to be the man that God speaks about in this Bible. Not my thinking and me molding the Scripture to accommodate what I think. Not me saying, I have an opinion, I think this or I think that. But us yielding our thinking, yielding our vision of what a man is to be, and say, Lord, you show me what a real New Testament man is to be. We've already dealt with men in a certain spectrum. But here, he begins to talk about older men, or aged men. Now, we've already said that we the cutoff bracket for that is 40 for us. Now, that might be different. You might be able to give me some insider revelation in the days ahead that would change my view on that. But we looked at young men. They're aged 20 through to 40. That's roughly the age group. Now we're dealing with men 40 and over. But this applies to all. There's no man sitting here that can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Very much so. There's no woman sitting here who says, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Because when we deal with Christian character, I tell you, it might be emphasized. Something might be emphasized in a man, but it applies to us all. We never get told in the Bible that a man is to submit to a woman. We never read of that. Or that a husband is to submit to her wife. No, we don't read that. There is a very clear teaching in the Bible. But you know what? We all submit, don't we? We all submit in every realm of life, work, government, church, whatever. We are all submitted in some degree. Mm-hmm. So even with that, though it's very particular, wives, submit to your husband. Yet we all learn from that attitude, hard attitude of submission, because we're all submitted in some area. And finally, all of us are submitted to Jesus Christ. When we look at a beautiful wife submitting to her husband, what do we think of? Our submission to Jesus Christ. That marriage is to be a reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So submission applies to all of us. So please, I'm just saying that these things are all very much for us. Now I want to deal with the New Testament man, or the older men in the church. What does Paul specifically say to the older men? Now we're not saying old men that are going around in walking sticks. We're just saying mature men. They've seen a bit of life. They've found their vocation in life. There's a lot of years gone behind them. They've maybe got to that stage where they're feeling their body and they're looking forward to the resurrection now. They weren't like that in their 20s, weren't like that in their 30s, but once they hit 40, I tell you, you start to feel things in your body. You start thinking, half my life is over. You begin to think towards eternity. So there is a change, and even at that sort of age, where you begin to say, here, a lot of my experiences I've had in life now, that's a scary thing, isn't it? When you begin to realize, oh, for all through my 20s and 30s, I'm looking forward to life. Now I'm into my 40s and I'm looking back on life. That is a change of spectrum. But let's see what the Bible says about these older men. There's three things I want to cover specifically. Is his character, his creation, and his calling. Now, first of all here, it says in verse 2 that the aged men, this word aged men, is the word presbytos. That's different than presbyteros, which is the word for eldership, or elders, or local church leaders, which is those with some maturity who lead the church. But this is similar, but it's different. It's talking about older men, or mature men, or the senior men in the local church. Now, we do have senior men in this local church. Every man who's of any maturity in this church, the Bible specifically says what you're to be in this church. You can't excuse yourself from it. You can't say, well, I know it says that, and that's okay for Garrett, or that's okay for someone else. But you know, hey, we're not all called that. Yes, we are. We are all called to it. Every man in this church has a holy calling on him. And if you say, well, I don't need to be that, or that's only the ideal. No, this is practical Christianity that can be lived out. Now, notice the first thing that we read here, the very first statement, is to be sober. So the first thing that God has to say to a man that's more mature with a lot of life behind him, who's born again and in the church, is be sober. That isn't a suggestion. That isn't a little bit of advice. That is an absolute command that all the mature men in this church are to be sober. Your life is to be marked by sobriety. Can I ask you, is your life marked by sobriety? You are to be sober. Now, what does this word nephileus or nephilos, what does it actually mean? Now, if you study into this, it means to abstain from wine or to be free from wine. That's the literal translation of this word. Now, this same Greek word is used in two other places. It's used for bishops or for elders are instructed to be vigilant in 1 Timothy 3 and 2. And again, deacons' wives are to be sober. That's in verse 11. So look at this. You've got church elders, you've got the wives of deacons, and you've got the mature men are all strictly told, be sober. Now, what were the Greeks? This Bible was written in Greek, this New Testament. When they heard the word sober or nephilos, what were they hearing? Abstain from wine. Now, I could take an hour and just prove that. We could spend an hour on that. But Super Saints is coming. You can read it for yourself, a whole chapter on it, expounded from the Bible. But there's five words in the New Testament, five, for the word sober. When we read the English word sober, behind that is five different Greek words. Four of them talk about soberness of the mind, or soberness of the body, or soberness of character. Don't be silly, be sober, be serious. But this word is different than the other four. Now, God isn't going to give us five different words that all mean exactly the same, is he? Is he? No. There's a distinction there. So four of these is talking about your mental sobriety. Don't be giddy, don't be silly, all like this. But one he retains for this, be sober, abstain from wine. Now, if we were to go into this, the word nepho, which is used six times by Paul and Peter, six times clearly used in the New Testament. This word nepho is part of a family of words associated in the Greek society, which we get our word sober here from, that all mean to simply abstain from wine. Total abstinence. Now, I'm not going to say much more on that, because as I say, I could keep you here all day with that. But you can go to Josephus, and you know, he uses this word that's used here for sober. That exact word. And he says, you know, the priests, when they come into the temple, they were nepheloos. They abstain from wine in the temple. He uses the same word that Paul uses here for saying, you older men, be nepheloos, abstain from wine, just like the priests did in the Old Testament and in the days of Christ. When they come into the temple, they were not allowed to touch wine or strong drink. You do the same, not as a part of religious service, or I'm in a meeting now, or I'm with Christians. He's saying your whole life, you're to abstain from wine. Things. So the first thing there for older men, be sober. Be sober, abstain from wine. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because you know, the older men in this church, they'll affect their wives, they'll affect their children, they'll affect the whole function of this church. And believe me, if drink gets into this church, it'll affect everything. Just let a man in a home say, well, there's nothing wrong with a wee drink, and his wife will be drinking before long, and his kids will be influenced before long. Do you know the man who began the Guinness Company, Mr. Arthur Guinness? Now, he was a social drinker, never believed in getting drunk or tipsy, didn't believe in that. Do you know, he sat under John Wesley in the city of Dublin. He sat in meetings where thousands were convicted by the Holy Spirit, where there was trembling under the word of God. Mr. Arthur Guinness, who started the brewery, sat there. He was a saved man, born again, who loved Jesus Christ, and he loved the word of God. He was a true believer, follower of Jesus Christ. But he was a social drinker. He was utterly against spirits. He wanted spirits made illegal in this nation, this country. He was utterly against it. And somehow in his mind he said, well, Guinness is going to be a healthy option instead of whiskey and spirits that are destroying Ireland. And he raised up this company with just £1,000. Do you know what? He lived long enough. Now, he believed in social drinking. He lived long enough to have to put four of his grandchildren out of that company for drunkenness and all manners of sin associated with it. He lived long enough to realize that which he brought his family into and justified, it cursed his grandchildren. And you know, this church generation that tolerates social drinking, and parents and grandparents who say, sure, there's nothing wrong with the wee social drink. We will live long enough to see them curse their children. I mean, a genuine believer, he can get to heaven being a social drinker, but he could send his children, his grandchildren to hell. So we're talking about something very serious here. Secondly, is the word grave. After he says for them to be sober, he says be grave. Now, this word means venerable, serious, honourable, or even honest. It's a combination of gravity and dignity. Do you ever see a man who's got dignity, who's grave, acting the fool? No. There's a certain hold about a man. Do you know, when, from as a young boy, the greatest thing my mum could say about anyone is, he's a, one of God's gentlemen. In other words, what she was saying was, he's got character. I tell you, those men, I watched them all my days. When I was a wee boy, they had white hair. When I grew up 20 years later, they still had white hair, never seemed to have changed. But I watched them, their conduct, their character. And as a little boy, my mom said, they're a gentleman. And you know, I watched them for 20 years or 30 years. And you know what? They were gentlemen. There was a certain character. There was a certain carrying of themselves. They didn't act flippantly. They didn't come into church, act one thing, and then as soon as they're out of that role, act something else. They were gentlemen. There was something of character within them. But you can't call everyone a gentleman. Every older man you meet, you can't say, "Now he's a gentleman." But there are those you can say that. Now, this graveness inspires reverence. In other words, when you see someone acting godly, and we're not saying that we haven't failed, but saints, this is what we're to be. This is what God says. If you want to know what a true man is, he abstains from wine. If you want to know what a true man is, he's grave. There's a weightiness with him. That's what gravity is. There's a great weightiness. Do you remember Jeremiah? He says, what's the difference between the false prophets and the true prophets? I mean, we all prophesy, we all preach, we all minister, we all say, thus saith the Lord. But what's the difference? Do you know what Jeremiah says? He says it's the difference between the wheat and the husk. He said, that's what's the difference. Do you know what happens with that? Do you know when you bring in the harvest of wheat and you start beating it out, do you know what happens? They throw it up in the air. Now, what are they doing? It's because what is weighty falls to the ground and gets preserved. But you know that husk, it's very light, very flippant. What happens? That wind just blows it away. So as you're threshing the wheat, we used to do that in our farms. Used to thresh the wheat. My great auntie, she used to have a threshing machine. You could go in and see the threshing floor there. And they used to thresh the wheat. What were they trying to do? Separate that which is weighty or heavy from that which is light. And Jeremiah was saying, there's a difference between the word of a true prophet and a false prophet and its weightiness. But you know the difference between a man of God and a man who's carnal is weightiness. Do you know, a flippant man, he just blows away his conversation, his conduct, and his whole character, his testimony. It's all very light. But there's something about a grave man. There's a gravity, a weightiness. In other words, when he speaks, I want to listen. Or when he says, here, listen to me, I'm going to listen to him. There's going to be a warning, or there's going to be something to learn from that. Now, you see this same word used elsewhere in Philippians 4:8. And it's the word honest. And it's about the things, remember, what we're to think on. Think on these things. And some of the things we're to think on is grave things or honest things. It says, think on these things, those things that are honest. It says, those things that are grave or weighty. Weighty things. Here, don't always be serious. Why not? The Bible says, don't think on 1,000 other things. Think on these things. Weighty things. Not just good things and nice things, but weighty things. Things that have some substance. This is a generation. We've lost substance in the church, haven't we? We've lost substance in the preaching. We've lost substance in our conversation together. So our conversation, it's not worth, heaven doesn't record it anymore. It goes, it just gets a bit of paper, crumples it up, throws it in the bin. The angel goes, another destroyed conversation. I wouldn't bother recording that. It's not going in the book. But yet the Bible tells us in Malachi, when the saints sit together and talk about the Lord, those that fear and sit together and talk about him, the Lord records their conversation. He literally writes it about. In other words, it's a weighty conversation. And then we also read in 1 Timothy 3:8 concerning be grave, not double tongued. In other words, that's the opposite of being grave or being weighty or being honest, is to be double tongued. So hear this word. Gravity is set as opposed to double tongued. What is being double tongued? You say one thing to one person here, and then you go over here and say something else about the very same issue, or person, or same situation. So What is it the white man speaks with? Forked tongue. The Indians were very descriptive. When they'd seen the white man, they studied the white man. They watched his lifestyle. They watched his conduct. At first they trusted him at face value, tried to make deals, and they realized, they come to a conclusion, the white man who comes to trade with us speaks with a forked tongue. He'll say one thing to us and he'll go over there and say one thing to them. In our words, don't trust him. A double-tongued person, you cannot trust them. But here's gravity is put as the opposite of a double-tongued person. In fact, a double-tongued person forgets what to say to people. Always catches up on them. Always funny to watch, if you can call it funny. Because they never remember who they say to what. Or what they say to who, I should say. So gravity is set as in contradiction to double-tongued. A great person isn't double-tongued. A great person watches over their tongue and is very careful to say the same thing to all people with the same weightiness. They're not double-tongued. And then it says in chapter 3:11, grave, not slanderous. Now, what's a slander? Do you know what this Greek word is? Diabolos. What is diabolos?
Devil.
The devil. So he's saying, grave, not slanderous. Not like the devil. Now, what is slander? Going speaking about people, slandering them, tearing them down. So it's the actual nature of the devil, slander, to tear down. And it says here, grave, not slanders. So if you're grave, you're not a slanderer, double-tongued. It's one or the other. Real distinction here. Well, what's the third thing? Temperate. Now, we hear the temperance movement. You might think, well, surely that's the alcohol one. No. Temperate here is the word sophron. It means sober mind. Sober-minded or self-controlled. Not talking about alcohol. Here we're talking about a mind that is controlled. You're sober-minded. You've got a mind. So here's three words, sober, grave, temperate, that are used here. And again, this word temperate is used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And for the word sober, and in chapter 2:5 for discreet. So we've got someone who's got a mind that's controlled. Now look at these three things we've already covered. Number one, sober. That's the physical body. You're talking about taking an influence that you take into your body physically. That's internal. Do you know what alcohol does? Within 2 minutes in your bloodstream. And when they do that, those blood tests, within 2 minutes, it's all through every portion of your blood. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, that alcohol is all through your bloodstream. Within 2 minutes, it's had VIP access to your brain. It's already undermining your brain. You see, alcohol doesn't let you. Alcohol actually puts out of operation the function of your brain. And that's why you start to feel happy. You forget your troubles. It's not that your troubles are better. It's just that alcohol gives you a false sense of peace and of joy. It's all false. It's not real. It's a deception. Alcohol doesn't help your woes and your troubles. Alcohol numbs your brain. Makes you forget your troubles, but that's not reality. That's not the gospel. And it starts to flow through. Your inhibitions are released. You start to say things you normally wouldn't. A quiet person suddenly becomes a very friendly, outward person. But it's not real. It's a false. It's fool's courage. Fool's courage. That's what it is. But secondly, the second word, grave, it's all outward conduct. So it's external, outwardly. So we have that physical influence. Then we have the external influence. Then thirdly, the mind. It's intellectual. This temperance or sobriety of mind, it's all to do internally with that mind. And it goes on here in verse 3. Sorry, verse 2. And he says, we're still all on the same verse here. Verse 2. And he says, sound in faith, charity and patience. Gives us on earth three things. Now, what does the word sound mean? The Greek word hygiano. What does that mean? What does it sound like?
Hygiene.
So, he's saying sound in faith, charity, patience. What's he saying? He's saying hygiene, health. He's speaking about the health of these three things. And it's simply, it is applied to the next three things. He says sound in these three things. Healthy in these three things. Now notice in verse 1 there, he begins by, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. There's Paul writing to Timothy as a preacher, and he says, speak the things which become sound doctrine. In other words, minister things. Minister healthy doctrine. Doctrine that has health in it. Do you know what happens when healthy doctrine gets preached? It produces healthy character. Yes. You see, if we preach a compromised gospel, sure, you're covered by the grace and the love of God. Go live like a devil. And there's people preaching like that in the church today. You can go out and commit fornication. Sure, the Lord knows that. You don't need to repent. You don't need to change. You can, every week of your life, go out and get drunk. Sure, the Lord will receive you to heaven. No, he'll send you to hell. That's what the Bible says. So where the message in the pulpit becomes unhealthy, it's detrimental to the health of the whole body of Christ. But if you get healthy doctrine coming, hygienic doctrine, you didn't realize you come to the house of God to get a good washing under the armpits and everywhere else, behind the ears. I tell you, it's a hygienic doctrine. The truth of God will get everywhere. It'll clean your mind. It'll purify your motives. It'll open your eyes to see the vision of God. That's what hygienic doctrine does. It cleans you up. And you know what? This pure doctrine Paul talks about in Romans, we have believed this doctrine and it makes us walk holy. That's the thing about the doctrine of God, is that we believe the truth of God. He forgave me. He died for me. He redeemed me. And out of that pure doctrine comes a life of walking holy and pure. Because he first loved me, I love him. So there's hygienic doctrine. But notice these things. We're talking about the older men in the church, aren't we? Do you know, you older men, you're meant to be hygienic. Do you know, a young guy, it's good, the army's good for young guys because it deals with all this. You know, any guy comes in that room in the army, 16 years old, doesn't know how to wash himself. I tell you, we'll give him a cold bath with scrubbing brushes, and he's going to learn. You shower every day. You shower twice a day. You make sure you wash the clothes. You go buy deodorant. You get a good bar of soap. If you don't learn that at home, we have to live with you. Mommy might have accepted that. Mommy might have picked up your clothes. But that isn't going to happen in the army. You're going to learn how to hygienically take care of yourself. Now, older men, there shouldn't be a problem, should there? They come in here to church nicely combed, no wrinkles on their shirt. Their wife has done it, or they have done it, whichever. But there's a hygiene that has taken place. They're healthy. They're looking after themselves. By this stage, by 40 years old, if you can't look after yourself, God help you. You need to stir yourself up, or maybe Garrett needs to take you aside and give you, just a wee bit of instruction. If the world doesn't do it for you, let the church do it. These are all the practical things of shepherding. Say no more. But here's three things that a mature man's to be hygienic on. First of all, is faith. He's to have a real faith, a healthy faith, a faith that's been birthed out of a true gospel. His faith is alive. It's not sick. It's not a sick faith that's simply trying to grab through life or press through life. It's a faith. What is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is birthed out of the Word of God. It doesn't depend. It's not moved by the things of this world. Faith is something more than what you feel or see or hear. We need men of God in this church, men of faith who have a hygienic faith. They've got faith to pray, faith to walk with God, faith to believe for this church, faith to believe for the ladies in this church. I tell you, we need a hygienic faith. Where is your faith tonight? Is it a holy faith? Is it a pure faith? Is it a hygienic faith? Because I tell you, if your faith is weak tonight, see, Abraham, it says, he was strong in faith. Now what happened? Giving glory to God. So where you get a strong faith, you bring glory to God. Well, you get someone with a weak faith, and you can be a true Christian, have weak faith. That is possible, you know. Not every Christian has the same portion of faith or is at the same place. You could be the most sincere believer, but your faith is weak. But you won't glorify God in that. But it says we're to grow in faith, we're to mature. It's both a faith and a gift, this faith. But secondly, charity. Now notice the word, it's agape. The word agape is only used in the New Testament of God's type of love. Charity is love in action. See, someone could say, that's why I prefer the word charity to love. I don't like the word love, how they've changed in the versions that word. Now most people, you'd think, well, love's more understandable. Oh no, it's not. You see, charity is more, better explains this. See, you can say, I love you, and not do anything. But you see, charity demands that you do something with your love. You see, you're not showing charity if you say, I love you, and don't do anything. But charity is where love is moved to action. So that's a healthy love. Love isn't you saying, well, I love the Lord, I love the Bible, I love my brothers and sisters, I love that person who annoys me every meeting. You know, whatever. That is not a healthy love. A healthy love is where that love is moved to act or to do or to pray or to do something that's moved to action. Anybody can say the love, but not everybody can lay down their life. And please note that it's the word agape. That's never used of human love or natural love. So we're talking about, here's someone, they're sound, the mature men in the church, the older men, are to be healthy or sound in their love life. How is your love life tonight? Do you know, you don't often get asked that, do you? Especially amongst believers. But how is your love life? There's certain realms, I wouldn't ask any man that, but I'm asked about your love to Christ and the brethren. Is it healthy or does it need work? Have you become sick in that area of your life? Well, your love, your agape love, that love that isn't natural or human, but that love that you draw from Calvary, from Christ himself, is there a flow of that love? Or are you starting to lean on your own natural love? Because it'll let you down. You see, if they do that to me, I'll do that to them. Well, you're in natural love. That's not God's love. God's love was, you hated him. You're a rebel. You're a sinner. You're vile. But he loved you and laid his life down for you. That's love. Thirdly, patience. Are you healthy in patience? This is the word endurance. Or to uphold under trials and to wait with hope. Do you notice? These are the three things. Faith, charity, hope. These three things will never come to an end. So patience here is just describing hope. It endures through trials. It endures through troubles. It endures through trials. It just keeps hoping. It keeps going. It keeps looking forward. You see, it's not giving up. It's not collapsing in the midst of the trials. It's not collapsing under temptation. It says, oh, I feel weary and tired, but I'm going to keep on going. Oh, the battle is against me. And sometimes I just feel like I could rip it all up. But you know what? My eyes are set in Christ. I'm just going to uphold in the trial. I'm just going to keep standing. We need men of God to stand in this church. Mature, godly men who are going to be made pillars in this church. Not everyone preaches, but I tell you, we need a church filled with real men of God. I don't care if you ever preach. I don't care if you can't even testify. I don't care if you can't sing. You can't do anything. You can't play an instrument. I don't care. I could care less. God will not reward you for that. But it's your character. Do you uphold under the trials? That's what this church needs. We don't need in our singer. It'd be very nice that you sing out on Sunday morning and use that voice of yours. I wish there was more of it in the midst. But what we really need is men who say, I'm going to endure through the trials. I'm going to be here. I feel like hell is ripping me apart, but I'm walking in that door. I'm going to sit in that prayer meeting. I'm coming round the Lord's table. All hell won't keep me away from the fellowship of the saints. So we see that in faith, charity, and patience, Paul is saying that a mature man is healthy in these three areas. Can I ask you, are you healthy? Because the word of God is here in our midst to make us hygienic, to probe your faith and your love and your patience. And the word of God, a hygienic gospel is coming to sanctify these areas and to make you grow in them. And that's why older men shouldn't have sat in church for many years without having matured in these things. It shows that something has either gone wrong. Either the preaching was wrong, or either their response to it was wrong. But it can't be both. It's one or the other, and you've got to find the reason. So that's his character. We see what a man in the New Testament is now, in the New Testament church. He's a man of character. He's sober, he doesn't get drunk. He's grave, he's weighty. He's temperate. He's got a controlled mind. His faith, charity, and patience is hygienic. But secondly, his creation. Because we need to go back to the foundation of this. Look at the first creation, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. This is why God created man at the beginning. What was to be an expression of who he was in the exact same image. There was something of the character of God placed within Adam that no animal manifested. All of creation couldn't manifest that. But God created man specifically in the image of God, in the resemblance of God. And we do resemble God. And God wanted a creation that would represent him amidst all the animals and the nations and the beautiful creation and the heavens and the earth. God wanted one that was going to walk there, that he could walk with and fellowship with. And he says he made him in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then in Isaiah 43:7 it says, "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." We need a vision of this, saints, that every mature man and younger man and woman and young people, we have been made for the glory of God. That's why we're teaching this. This is why Paul taught it 2,000 years ago. That's why we teach these things here. Because God has created you for his glory. God has brought you forth for one reason, that you will glorify me. You see, God wants to be glorified in you. You're to glorify God in your life. That's why he created you. What a vision, saints. Yes, we're to be sober. Yes, we're to be grave. Yes, we're to be free from alcohol. But why? Why would I abstain from alcohol? Because it's a good idea? Because I get a headache in the morning? No. Because I want to glorify God in my life. And if I get drunk, or if I get tipsy, or if I sit drinking the devil's beer, I tell you, I cannot glorify God like that. We're to glorify God in our bodies, our physical bodies. We're to glorify him in our spirit. Why? Because he has redeemed us by his precious blood. So God is saying right at the beginning, when I created man in my image to display my character. Do you know God's grave? Do you know God is sober? There's faith, there's love there. And all of this character, what has he done in creation? He wants it to be manifest in and through men and women. But that's what he desires in creation. "For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." But look at the New Testament and what Paul and Peter and others teach us. Not only concerning the first creation when God originally created man, but after man fell and that creation become wicked and corrupted and every attitude of the heart suddenly become evil and men's hearts worked evil against God. And God says, I repent that I even made man upon the earth. I wish I hadn't made him. Because he hasn't fulfilled my will. He's living for himself. Man has become the center of his own world. And God says, I wish I'd never made man. They've failed. They've rejected my plan. The very reason I made them. They've ruined it and destroyed it. But you know, in the new creation, in Christ dying on the cross, he brought about a new creation. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship." Not beautiful. We are his workmanship. Not talking about just man now, or the natural creation. He's talking about the new creation, the born again believer. He says, "You're my workmanship. I have created this new creation." Look at us sitting in this room, saints. What a miracle that God has saved us. Paul's got his head under that car. God saves him. There's Nula coming in here to spy the camp out and find what are they doing to my children. And the Spirit of God lays hold of her and saves her. Each of us have a testimony in here of what the Spirit of God done one by one by one, working in utterly unique ways. It's the new creation. We are his workmanship. God is great. We wouldn't have all sat here out in the world. You wouldn't have got us bunch sitting would we? Ralph would still think that he's such a highly ruler of Scotland. Why would he lower himself to sit with such peasants as us folk? Look at us. But the grace of God has created something very beautiful. And it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So inside Christ, in Christ, through Christ, God has created something very beautiful. And it says, unto good works. In other words, he's created us. He's made us something. And that will manifest in good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When did he ordain them? Before creation. So there's things for your individual life that God has planned. He has foreordained them. He's planned certain things for your life. There's certain works, certain things he would want you to do. He has planned for your life. And you know what? God has planned them. God has organized it, but that isn't the issue. It's whether you're going to glorify him. You can have two men do the very same thing. One glorifies God, one doesn't. And the only difference is their character and their nature, or their heart motive in doing it. That's the real thing. Now he goes on in chapter 4:24, and he says, and that you put on the new man. See, it's the new creation, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So God, when you're born again, God creates within you a new nature, a new character. He puts a new heart within you, a new spirit within you. And it's created in true righteousness and holiness. In righteousness and true holiness. God has created a new nature within you. And in that new nature is a desire to grow in holiness and to be righteous. So where we see anything that contradicts the character of God, you're not sober, you're not serious, you're not grave, you're stupid. That's not coming out of the new nature, is it? Where does it come out of? It's that old, fallen, Adamic nature. So we're seeing a separation here. But he says, in this new man that I have created in Christ, it's a perfect creation. You can't better. Just let that life grow in you. Just let Christ be made manifest within you. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you. You know what you're meant to be and do. This Bible clearly tells you what you're not to do and what you are to do. And where you contradict this book, you're rebelling against the word, or else you don't know it. And one of the two things, either you're ignorant, which we could excuse if you are ignorant, just say you need taught more, you need to learn more. But if you've heard the word of God repeatedly, we're not talking about just struggles over temptation or battles with the flesh. I'm talking about another, I will not be that. I will not submit to the word. You're in rebellion against the word of God. And that will have to be dealt with. You will not grow or move on without that being dealt with. And in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says concerning these men in the New Testament church, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Christ is supreme over all. And the head of the woman is the man. I do believe in the headship of the man in the home. I believe in that sense. It's biblical. It's scriptural. Nowhere in this Bible does it say the woman is the head. Does it? It doesn't say that. It teaches that the man is the head. And I know there's some place I wouldn't even dare hardly say that, but I'm thankful I can say it here, is that it is a biblical teaching that the man is the head. But oh, what a responsibility for the man to be the head. Oh, what a responsibility. Do you know what gives me great comfort? Christ is the head. He takes a lot of responsibility. He carries the weight and the burden of the day. And I can rely on him. He's my head. That relieves me of a lot of stress. Same with the wife. She could say, he's the head. He's going to have to make sure the bills are paid. He's going to have to carry the responsibility. If a crook comes to the door in the middle of the night, he's going to have to go down and answer the door in the middle of the night, or at least ought to. But this is what he's saying, that man is the head. In the Bible, in the New Testament church, Paul taught the believers that the men were the head. The husbands were to be the head of the home. It's not a democracy. It's not a place to vote. That man is under a grave responsibility. He's got to find the will of God. That's not easy. He's got to hear from God. He's got to know what God is saying at home. He is more responsible than the wife. And what a responsibility. Men, you have that responsibility on you. I know we're not all married, but there's a grave responsibility to hear from God. And God lays the responsibility on the men. Anything goes wrong with this church, first responsibility is the men. You're to blame. We're to blame. If anything goes wrong with this church, you know, when we get to heaven, God won't be going to the women in this church first of all and saying, you're responsible for the state of that church in Limerick. Oh no, it'll be the mature men in this church that God will go to first of all and say, you're responsible for the whole state and condition of that church, because you're meant to be the head, you're meant to lead, you're meant to take the responsibility. And he says, notice this, it's in the same chapter in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So there's an order here in creation. The New Testament church, how people live with each other, how men and women live with each other. It is the exact result of creation, isn't it? He says, right at the beginning, when God created man and woman, now look, he's teaching creation, not the fall, not local culture in Corinth, not what the secular culture, what they've done in temple worship at Ephesus. This all gets taught in today's church. Well, you need to understand the culture of Ephesus. No, you don't. Well, you need to understand what it was like on the streets of Corinth. No, you don't. You see, Paul is teaching the church here, it's not about local culture, custom, or anything else. He says, what we're teaching about men and women in the New Testament church, it goes right back to creation, not even just the fall, but right back to God's creative order. And Paul lays out here, he says, man is the head. Now, why is man the head? Because he was created first. And woman, and I have no problem believing these things, but then I'm not a woman, am I? But anyone who loves Jesus Christ, I'm quite glad for the order of God. I submit where I meant to submit because it's obedience to him, and I love him, and he's all wise. But you know what? God laid this order into the New Testament church, and he says the reason for it goes right back to creation. He said, I didn't make a mistake when I created man and woman. I didn't make a mistake when I created man first and made woman for him. That wasn't a mistake. That was my original plan. And what I done at the beginning of creation is carried on in the local church in Limerick or right across the world. So if where we see a twisting of that and saying, well, you need to understand the Corinthian culture. And Paul writes this to the Corinthians because that's how it was in Corinth. No. Paul, time and time again, he says, what I'm teaching to you, I've taught to all of the churches everywhere, from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. I teach them all the same things. Doesn't matter if you live in Rome or Corinth or Jerusalem. This is the word of God. You men need to get a grip of a vision. That there's a vision for your life that started at creation. It was destroyed by the fall, by Satan's influence. But in Christ, it's been restored again in the church, and we're to manifest it in a real way. Now, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, says, for Adam was first formed. This is New Testament teaching for the church. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now, is Paul teaching the local church? Now, he's saying this order of things. He takes them right back to two places. Now, notice it. First of all, creation. Man was created first, then woman. Second of all, Eve was in the transgression, not the man. Now, these two things, the creation, perfect creation of order of God, it's come over into the church, hasn't it? So that same order is still in place. But secondly, what happened in the fall also affects the local church. So Paul's saying, if you want to understand how leadership works, or why women aren't teaching in this church from Sunday to Sunday, if you want to understand that, don't look at the culture of Corinth or the culture of Ephesus. Go right back to the very beginning, turn back to Genesis and begin to read there, what was my original plan? This isn't a case of culture or the war of the sexes or anything else. We just want to find the will of God. If I'm a woman, I want to know the will of God for my life. If I'm a man, I want to know the will of God. Now, notice when we read from Genesis, now look back at Genesis chapter 2. What do we find there in chapter 1 and chapter 2? Man and woman, they were made at different times. First man, then woman. And that's very important. God points this out in the Old Testament and the New. They were not made at the same time. Do you know why? Because Adam was made the head. This is why he was made first. And second of all, it's because they're made in different ways. You remember how Adam was made of the soil of the ground? And God took it and formed man. He didn't do that with Eve, did he? He takes out of man, he takes that rib. And out of that rib, he creates a woman. So they're made differently. But also, they are made differently in the sense of the character, the psychological makeup. God's made you different, ladies, than us men. And you know what? Us men have been made in a certain way, perfectly by God. We're not meant to feel everything or pick up on every point. You ladies can, we've joked about it, a lady can handle 10 different things. A man is focused on something and he must get that task done. God has made men the way they are. Now, we are made with the difference, men and women. Now, we have to say this because the church is under an assault on every hand doctrinally. There is a feminism has come to the church that isn't right. It's utterly contrary to the gospel. And we need to know what the Bible teaches. We need to know what is true and what is false. Because if you let ideas get into your mind, it affects your character, your conduct, everything. Now, we're made with a different purpose. From the very creation, they were distinct. God made man and woman distinct. He made woman with the ability to have children. He gave that woman a certain heart for the children. From the very beginning, he tells that woman that she's got to guard that seed and protect that seed and fight for that seed against the serpent. Do you remember that? How the serpent would come and try to destroy her seed. But she's going to have to fight for that home. She's going to have to protect it. Now, the man isn't given that same responsibility. His is the overall headship. And we'll see more in just a second concerning the distinction. But they're distinctly given different tasks. They're distinctly given different desires. But yet they're uniquely complementary. The roles are different. They do different things, but they absolutely complement each other. They're to work in unity. They're compatible. Yet they're utterly various and different. He didn't say much more than that. But together, God called them to rule and subdue all of creation. This was a joint commission they're given together. One commission, rule over all of creation, subdue it and replenish the whole earth. But equality does not mean that the roles are interchangeable. A woman cannot take up a man's role. A man cannot take up a woman's role. A man should not be effeminate. And a woman should not be butch. Is that okay? We're to be what God has created us. And we've got to catch a vision. What does God want of a man? And what does God want of a woman? Because this is being confused by the serpent, isn't it? Do you know, we've reached 2,000 years. We have finally reached the era. We're in the books, we were in bookshops the other day coming through airports, and there's books printed saying, finally at last, we've thrown off the authority of men, and now it's the women's era. Women are going to be in politics. There's more women in the workplace now than there is men. There's more men looking after their children at home while the women are out working than in any previous generation. In 6,000 years of history, something has happened. Do you know what's happened? It's all got confused. And that cannot come into the local church. That cannot come into your family. That cannot come into your thinking. You see, in the fall, God did not introduce a difference. The order of God was damaged. God didn't make the roles of men and women different because of the fall or because of Eve eaten of the fruit. No. The order was there before the fall. And that same order is carried over into the New Testament church. That's why Paul, in his teaching, he takes the church right back and says, if you want to know how the leadership of the church, why it functions like this, if you want to know why our teaching and our ministry is like this, and that the roles of men and women in the New Testament church here in this city are different, you need to go back to creation. Don't talk to me about our culture, our Corinthian culture, or any other culture. He says that how this church operates goes right back to God's creation order. Now look at Genesis 3 and 12. It says, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now notice some things here. Satan came to Eve, he didn't come to man. Now who's the head? Man is the head. God has given a place of headship and responsibility to him to lead, to look after the woman. But what does Satan do? He utterly rebels against the order of God. He doesn't respect God's order. He wants to break the order of God. So he doesn't go to Adam and challenge him and say, look Adam, look at the tree, look at the fruit. Oh no. What does he do? He actually goes under the submission or under the authority. He utterly bypasses the man and says, I'm going to the woman directly. I'm gonna strike at this order of God, the order that God has put in amongst his people, in creation and in the church. I'm gonna utterly bypass man, and I'm gonna go to the woman, to his wife, and I'm gonna entice her to act independently of the man and of the order of God. And you know, we're not talking about natural things here or preferences. We're talking about just knowing the will of God for our lives. You see, we dealt with shepherds in the church. There is a submission to leadership. It's not everybody who leads the church. God has put an order. That doesn't make leaders any better. They're not. You might know a whole lot more than a leader. But if God puts a man in a position to lead, you do need to acknowledge that. So we all submit in realms. We all do. But here's Satan. He undermines that. He rebels against God's order. Secondly, Eve acted independently and autonomously of Adam. She took the lead. But God hasn't called her to lead, has he? But here she is. She doesn't talk with him. She doesn't consult him. She doesn't even consider that. She says, I can do this. She doesn't consult him. She takes the lead now. She is actually going to move into a place of leadership. What Eve done was start to act independently of God's order, not just of Adam, but God has established an order for her protection. And here she is acting outside it. Then thirdly, Adam followed her. And this is the point I really want to make. Adam followed her. He knew what he was doing. See in that scripture in Timothy, it says that Adam wasn't deceived. 1 Timothy 2 says, and Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Do you know what the man done? Adam looked at Eve, the one he loved. He loved her. This was his friend, companion. And he said, she has been deceived in sin. And he started to follow her. Now he's breaking the order of God because he's not being the man. He's not leading. He's not dealing with this issue of sin. He says, because the woman sinned, I'm going to follow her in sin. And for 6,000 years, men have followed women into sin, knowingly, willfully. Their leadership has been twisted. Their headship has been twisted. They are no longer given spiritual leadership to the women. Now what has man done? In the fall of Adam, man suddenly becomes like a lamb being led to the slaughter, into sin. And he knows it, he knows what he's doing. The woman was deceived, but not Adam. And that's happened now, even in our generation. The position of men, leadership, headship, has been distorted. And that's been distorted in a very subtle way, because all the lust of the flesh, all the temptations, all the allurements of sexuality, that has drawn man where he willfully yields up his headship, his spiritual headship, to be a real man of character, created in righteousness, and now becomes a victim of the fall. And what Eve done with Adam is happening time and time and time again, where men are willingly yielding up their headship and leadership. You see, headship isn't just me saying, look, I make the decisions and I'm in control. Oh no. It is to actually lead into a spiritual state of things. And notice in fourth point, it says in Genesis 3:9, and the Lord God called unto Adam. Who did he call unto?
Adam.
Who did he call unto?
Adam.
Why did he not call Eve? Here comes the Lord. They both sinned. They're ashamed of their nakedness and they go and run and hide. But here comes the Lord. He's going to walk with them. Does he call Eve? Does he go looking for Eve? Eve, you got deceived. You're the one that started this. Oh no. Says, Adam, where are you? Adam, you're responsible. Adam, you're the man. Adam, you're the head. And he comes looking. You know, it's Brother Clinton always points out about Ahab and Jezebel. Never once does God or Elijah speak to Jezebel. Never once do they rebuke her. Don't even mention her name. It's always Ahab. Going to Ahab. Now we know that Ahab was the weak man, wasn't he? He's a very weak, vacillating man. He wasn't a leader. He wasn't a real man. And you know what? Jezebel manipulated him, didn't she? She manipulated with her sorcery. She's the first woman in the Bible to paint her face. Had her makeup on. All of that's there. And she was a wicked lady. A wicked lady. But you know what? Ahab submitted to that. Again, he yielded up his spiritual position under Jezebel. He yielded it. And you know what? God doesn't even talk to Jezebel. Doesn't even acknowledge her. He says, Ahab, it's your fault. It's you. This kingdom's in a mess. Don't tell me it's Jezebel. No, what does Adam do immediately when the Lord comes, speaks to him? He says, the Lord called Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Lord speaks to Adam because he's responsible. But fifthly, Adam blames the woman, doesn't he? And it's been happening for 6,000 years. You gave me the woman. What is he doing now? He's actually accusing God. You've actually made me like this. You're the one, you're responsible for this. If you hadn't given me a woman, I wouldn't be in all this trouble. So dangerous. Do you know when a man starts shifting the blame, doesn't take responsibility, I tell you, he's stopping being a man. We're talking about a man here. Be the leader, men. Mm-hmm. Be the head. Take the responsibility. Say, it's me. I'm responsible. Lead the women into spirituality. Stop blaming. There's a great responsibility on real men to become leaders again. And says in Genesis 3:16, and this is to the woman, and when the man was being cursed and the ground was being cursed and Satan was, listen to what it says, and thy desire, talking to Eve, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This word desire, her desire shall be towards her husband. It means a stretching out after. It actually means to desire to lead. To make the decisions, to take control, to manipulate. There is an element within a woman that's more manipulative than with a man. Is that okay, ladies, to say that? Because I can tell you what's wrong with men more than women as well. But there is something in the fall of a woman that for 6,000 years, women have desired to use their feminine nature to manipulate men and to rule and to lead. And it says here that thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. So it wasn't a good thing. It wasn't just your desire. You're going to love him. It wasn't saying that. This isn't a blessing. This is talking about a conflict that started in the garden between men and women. She's going to want to take the leadership. She already has, hasn't she? She acted independently. She went doing it. She went and took, she went and led him into sin. She's taking the leadership. Here, try this. Here's an idea. Why don't we want to be like God? Sure, it can't be that bad. I've been talking to somebody, a serpent in the garden, and he said, actually, that's not really what the Bible means. It doesn't really say that. So there's been a warfare since the garden of the sexes, and it was born out of the fall. But you know, in Christ that isn't there, or it ought not to be. In Christ, a woman isn't there desiring to take the leadership. Neither is a man dominating his wife. And I hate to see either. I hate to see a woman trying to take the lead and control. But I also utterly hate to see a man either commanding or pressing his wife in a direction unwillingly. Abusing, dominating, being overbearing. Men, that isn't leadership. That isn't spirituality. A real man is very different. He'll lead his wife into spirituality. Now look at this in Job 1 and 1. Just give me a few more minutes and we're finished here. Job 1 and 1. Speaking about Job, Job was a real man. Now look what it says. There was a man. Have you ever noticed that word before? There was a man. There was a man. This is a real man, saints. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and that one feared God, and he eschewed evil. Wow, what a man. A man of character, huh? A real man of godliness, of character. Now notice, first of all, when his wife, remember all the tragedies happened to him, lost his children, lost his welfare, lost his health. What does his wife say? Says the very same thing that the devil said to God in heaven. Now hear that. Hear that just for a second. Look at chapter 1, I believe it is. And you've got the devil saying to God, just let me touch his skin and he'll curse you and die. Then just after that, what do you hear Job's wife saying to him? Curse God and die. Where did she get those words? Where did she get the statement and the thought, curse God and die? It came from Satan. So here's Satan influencing the woman again. He's now attacking Job, not just through his finance, not just through killing his children, not just through destroying his health, but now through the woman that God had given him. And he's planted the thoughts, he's bombarding her mind. He's attacking her mind. He's attacking that home through the wife of Job now. And she's wide open. She says to him, why don't you curse God and die? Do you know what? The devil's done a job on her. And here she is now. That overflows and begins to affect the man. Now you husbands and wives, I know this doesn't happen today. But it can happen. What does he do? She's saying, curse God and die. Do you know what he does? He falls on his face and worships God. Mm. He was a man that wasn't being led by his wife. And you know what I'm saying here. I've got the highest respect for Candace. I've got the highest respect for women. If you know anything about me, I've got a high esteem for women. But we're talking about some biblical things here. And we're talking about when the enemy gets in and the flesh gets in. And he wasn't being led. He was leading. He was a real man of God. But also notice in Job 31 verse 1, he also says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why was he such a holy man? I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Here's a man in control of himself. What is true leadership? What is a true man in headship in the home? Well, I put my chest out and I demand my rights. And I say, I'm a man and you'll respect me. Oh no. Here's Job, a godly man. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes to protect my mind. You know, men, aren't we vulnerable? Aren't we vulnerable? Aren't there 1,000 temptations to assail? Isn't there an evil, wicked world that will allure us and tempt us? And here's a real man of God. He says, I've made a covenant with my eye. Isn't it one of those computer groups called Covenant Eyes to protect the computer? That's why they called it Covenant Eyes. To protect the mind. To guard the mind. And here's Job saying, you know what? I wanted to protect my mind. I wanted to be a real man. And in order to do that, I made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look upon a young lady. And that's why Christ says in Matthew 5 about not looking upon a woman. Lastly, his calling and his commission. I'll finish with this. His calling and commission. Says the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it. And that word dress means to serve or to labour, and to keep it. That means to guard and protect. So notice the commission. When God created man, this before the fall, this before sin comes in, God actually puts Adam in the garden with a job. Men, you need a job. And I know there's practicalities. I know there can be times you can't get a job. Circumstantially, there can be a lot of things. But men, you're meant to have a job. You're meant to have a task. You know, if I was sitting at home and I had no job, I couldn't get employed. And the thingy was too high, the unemployment was too high. I can assure you, I would have a structure to my day. I can assure you I'd be working week in, week out with a task, burning with it. I would make sure I had a godly task. I wouldn't just be sitting there trying to fill in the day. And God gave Adam a task to labour, to work in the garden, and to guard it, to protect it. Secondly, in chapter 2:19, God brings all the animals to Adam to be named. He says, here, name them. You're going to name each animal after its character. But no, thirdly, in chapter 2:23, he brings the woman. Who named the woman? Adam did. Says, she shall be called woman. Adam even named the woman. So look at all these tasks. This before the fall. God gave Adam a task, a job. Try naming all the animals and all of creation and giving them the right name according to their nature and character. You need to look and study their character, then you give them a name. So men, we're meant to have a task. We're meant to have a calling. And notice these three things as we finish. These are the three great commissions or tasks for every mature man. To lead, to protect, and to provide. You are to lead. Lead into spirituality. Well, lead means that I push my chest out. No, Christ said, you who don't want to be the leaders, you want to lead everybody? Let me show you. And he brought a little boy out into their midst. And he says, unless you become like him, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. Secondly, he says, you want to be leaders? I'll wash your feet. That's leadership. I'm going to wash your feet. There's going to be a simplicity. But to protect is a life laid down. Thirdly, to provide. Do you know where we see all of that? In Jesus Christ. Who is the example for mature men in the church? Jesus Christ. Didn't he lead? How did he lead? He had utter respect for women. Didn't they? They were drawn after him. These women. Women who had been abused. Women who were demon possessed. Women that were despised. The woman of Samaria. Nobody's going to sit, especially a Jew, by a woman who's had five men. And now she's living with a woman, or with a man who isn't even her husband. By a well. And here comes Christ in, sitting beside her and talking about satisfying that desire to worship God. I'm going to teach you to worship God. Your moat said, I wouldn't go near. See how these women were drawn to him? A real man of God who respected and honoured them. Saints, we are to be a man in Christ Jesus. He is the image. We're being conformed unto him. Please listen to these things. Please hear. We want to be men of God in this generation. Not effeminate. Not worldly with straying eyes. And straying minds. Do you know sexual lust? It actually denies real manhood. Do you know that? It denies, it undermines it. But when you get a man...